Good morning, everyone. Yes, it's still morning. Are you off to a good feast?
Yes.
Anyone say, yeah, sure, you betcha. Many of you have traveled to another part of this globe, whether during the feast or another time, where they speak a different language other than English. Last year, I had the chance to go to South Africa. They do speak the King's and Queen's English there. Good to see the Allwines here. We enjoyed the feast together down there, but they also speak Afrikaans, a number of course, languages of the black population. Went with the Simons and the Andersons, and the Simons are originally from South Africa. They know how to speak Afrikaans, so sometimes they talk to one another and have no idea what they're saying. I travel to Canada about every 3 weeks. I also pastor the congregation in Winnipeg, Manitoba. And, of course, up there they speak Canadian, a little bit of English as well, eh? You know, they have their own little words. You know, the hood of the car is called the bonnet. Trunk is called the boot. And that's the boot all I know. I've traveled to Mexico decades ago, shortly after going through Ambassador College, to a class trip. And, of course, they speak Spanish down there. I had taken Spanish in University of Wisconsin, also at Ambassador College, but, you know, was able to understand some words and speak a little bit, but never had begun to dream in the language. They say when you dream in the language, you've mastered it. I never got even close to that. I can say, buenos dias, como estás, feliz fiesta, but I've forgotten most of my Spanish. But even after having studied down there, you know, some people I could understand a little bit, but many of them I couldn't. You know, if you don't know the language, what is it? They always speak too fast, right? And, of course, they think that we speak so fast. And what's the tendency if you don't think someone's understanding you? Speak louder. And, of course, that only bugs them and they understand even less. Travel to foreign areas can be interesting but also frustrating in trying to communicate with someone who does not speak your language and they don't speak yours. So it can be helpful to learn languages of places you intend to travel or people you tend to want to interact with. A mother mouse and a baby mouse were walking along, and all of a sudden, a cat jumped at them. And the mother mouse growled, "Roof!" And the cat ran away. And so the mother mouse said to him, "Now do you see why it's important to learn a foreign language?" Wouldn't it be more convenient if everyone on the earth all spoke the same language and also the same little dialect and nuance? You can go to Scotland and Ireland and they speak English, but sometimes you shake your head and boy, what are they saying? They're speaking things just a little bit differently. We've probably seen instructions translated from one language to another that came out a little clumsily, a little strangely, even humorously. Here are some English signs seen in non-English speaking countries. In a Leipzig elevator, it said, "Do not enter the lift backwards and only when lit up." I guess you can interpret that one. In the lobby of a Moscow hotel across from a Russian Orthodox monastery, they had a sign that said, "You are welcome to visit the cemetery where famous Russian and Soviet composers, artists, and writers are buried daily except Thursday." I think that was when the Iron Curtain was still up. Outside a Hong Kong tailor shop, ladies may have a fit upstairs, but just keep your cool downstairs. Well, was there a time when everyone on earth spoke the same language? I assume that Adam and Eve spoke the same language, but of course, Adam may have asked, "What did you say?" I think guys still do that. What is God's native language? What language did the angels speak? Did Adam and Eve speak the same language that their Creator had as his native language? I'm sorry, but I can't really give you answers to those things, but they're things to ponder. There seems to be some evidence in the pre-flood world that all humans spoke the same language. We see names with a certain commonality, often using the name El. Certainly following the flood of Noah, the world was of one language, or maybe continued to be of one language. Read in Genesis 11:1. Genesis 11:1, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." The Adam Clark's commentary states that the whole earth was of one language. The whole earth, all mankind, was of one language, in all likelihood, the Hebrew, and of one speech, so articulating the same words in the same way. Don't know if they can prove that is their thoughts. It is generally supposed that after the confusion mentioned in this chapter, the Hebrew language remained in the family of Heber. The proper names and their significations given in Scripture seem incontestable evidence that the Hebrew language was the original language of the earth, the language in which God spoke to man, and in which he gave the revelation of his will to Moses and the prophets. Could be. You know, I've wondered, how did Moses get some of the history, the pre-flood history? There must have been some written records transmitted through the flood and probably written in a language he could understand. Maybe he was multilingual, you know, having been well-educated in Pharaoh's court. Let me read from Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis 11:1. "If there were any different languages before the flood, that Noah's only, which is likely was the same with Adam's, was preserved through the flood. Continued after it, now while they all understood one another, they would be the more likely to love one another and the more capable of helping one another, the less inclinable to separate one from another." Well, we're going to look at today the language of the new millennium. We look at his comment, if the earth was all of one language, would that oven by itself produce a right kind of attitude and interaction? I think it takes more than that, doesn't it? Because we read in Genesis 6 that the world was filled with violence. God decided to intervene to scatter human beings by imbuing them with various different languages and impelling them to scatter over the earth. We read in Genesis 11:5. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." So by pooling the resources, having one language, they were able to magnify and had a synergy in combining their efforts. "The Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So let us go down there. Let us go down." Again, another indicator, more than one in the Elohim realm. "Confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Eternal scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." The JF commentary makes the following statement: "As also the first confounding and multiplication of languages was the punishment of the making of gods at Babel." This alarm clock is going off. I hope I'm not supposed to quit yet. Punishment was a making of other gods other than the one God. They quote Romans 15:6, that you may be with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commentary goes on to say the Gentiles' lips have been rendered impure through being the instruments of calling on idols and dishonoring God. And so it appears like this was part of the idolatry that they were associated with. Once the nations turn to the one true God, they will be unified through a lot of things in common. The truth will be going forth. One of the future projects or goals for the millennium following Christ's return will be the restoration of all things. Have you pondered that, what that means in Acts 3:19-21? Talking about the times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. the world desperately needs unity, oneness, commonality. There's such confusion and diversity and conflict and arguing over who's right within the Church of God. We need more unity and oneness. Might the restoration of all things include the restoration of a common, purified language, such as in the Garden of Eden? So let's continue to look at the subject of the language of the new millennium. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3. There is one verse here that seems to intimate that such a restoration will take place. But let's look at verse 8. First of all, Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Eternal, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. We know that at Christ's return is not going to immediately be peaceful, that the beast, the false prophet, Satan, the devil guiding them are going to assemble the armies of many nations to Megiddo, and then they will descend to Jerusalem. Revelation 16, Revelation 19, Joel 3, Zechariah 14 talk of that time. And these armies are determined to fight the conquering Christ who has come to bring peace, to offer peace, but they don't want peace. God says, what part of no don't you understand? And they say, no part. And so the only language that some of these people will be able to understand and to be gotten to is the language of overwhelming power and force, irresistible might and power. We're told in Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave, yes, strife and reproach will cease. Revelation 11:18, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, we see that the nations are angry, that many don't want unity. They don't want to be told this is now going to change. And we've got a new kid in the block that doesn't put up with this kind of nonsense. And will you support him or won't you? So there's going to have to be an addressing of those things, as Isaiah 11 brings out, as Mr. Hanisco had read yesterday. Let's go on, though, to Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. Following Christ's intervention to get things settled out, to get the attention of mankind, we see that something is going to happen in time. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. The Hebrew word translated restore can be applied to turn about, turn around, change, transform. And then the term pure can apply to purge out, purify. God's going to say, we don't speak those words around here anymore. You know, you eliminate that from your vocabulary. It can mean to choose, to select, to cleanse, to polish, to test, and to prove. And so it appears like there is going to be a one language that is going to be purified. Will it be English? Will it be Hebrew? Will it be Norwegian? I really don't know for sure. Some think it'll probably be Hebrew, and I suppose that could very well be, and we'll have to wait and find out. But it's going to be a language appropriate for communication, a language that's going to be purified, a language that's going to be clear, so that there can be effective dialogue between human beings. We see that that will take time to implement. Let's notice Zechariah 8:22. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, Zechariah 8:22, to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is a gesture that is used to entreat and to reach out to and ask for assistance. It's going to be a change of mentality, isn't it? Instead of finding more weapons to annihilate the Jewish people, they're going to come to seek them and to seek to know about the God that they have come to know as well. The prophet Hosea was given a glimpse into that time. when the wars and fighting was ceased. Let's turn to Hosea 2 and verse 16, Hosea 2:16. "And it shall be in that day, says the Eternal, that you will call me husband, no longer call me my master, for I will take from her the mouth, the names of the Baals. They shall be remembered by their name no more." There's going to be certain festivals that incorporate the names of the Baals, the false gods, and they'll be forgotten. They're not going to be brought up. There's going to be a change in the language, and certain words will disappear from the vocabulary. "For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, they shall be remembered, their name no more." In verse 18, "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground, bow, bow, and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on this section says, "Whether Hebrew shall be the one universal language or not, the God of the Hebrews shall be the one only object of worship until the Holy Ghost purify the lips. We cannot rightly call upon God." Let's look again in Zephaniah 3:9. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." One accord. A number of commentators looking at the inferences point out that it's not so much a focus on this language, but it's a focus on the heart, on a changed mind, a changed heart, that they've come to relate to God, to want to listen to him, wanting to serve him. And so it's a mindset of humility and love for God more than the technical language. I've often pondered the book of Deuteronomy. It's the second stating of the law. And there are so many phrases and inferences in there that seem to apply to those under the new covenant more than the old covenant. We have such terms as circumcision of the heart, certainly a metaphor for conversion that applies to those who are really under the new covenant. And we see instructions in this book that describes how God wants to be loved, how we should love one another. To speak that language is the most important thing. Let's read Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always." But we also read that there was not such a heart in them, that there needs to be a change of heart, a transformation. Just like the language of the new millennium will undergo a transformation, the hearts of mankind need to undergo a transformation. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 11:13, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul." Verse 22, Deuteronomy 11:22, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him." You know, you've heard it stated so many times that the first four commandments instruct us, they help us to have a grasp of how to love God. And then the last six instruct us how to love our fellow man, how to love one another. So part of the restoration of a right language is a right understanding of how to love God and how to love one another. That's why the law must go forth from Zion to all nations, that they can understand the mechanics and the details of loving God and loving one another, to know those foundational commandments. We don't come into this world equipped with that knowledge. We have to learn those things, as Mr. Laravia brought out in his message. We have to learn how to properly love our mates and how to do that based upon the foundation of God's Word. I want to devote the rest of my message to bringing out some very helpful instructions for learning to speak the language of love, taken from Dr. Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. Millions of readers of his books, especially those devoted to the five love languages, have written it and said that applying these principles has been very important in rescuing and restoring their marriages and relationships. He writes that after 30 years of marriage counseling, it is clear that there are basically five emotional love languages, five ways that people speak and understand emotional love. The number of ways to express love within a love language is limited only by one's imagination. People speak different love languages. We must be willing to learn our spouse's primary love language if we are to be effective communicators of love. Seldom do a husband and wife have the same primary emotional love language. We tend to speak our primary love language, and we become confused when our spouse does not understand what we are communicating. We are waiting to be filled with love. And so I want to touch on those five love languages. Here they are. 1, words of affirmation. 2, quality time. 3, giving gifts, receiving gifts. 4, acts of service. And 5, physical touch. Let's look at the first love language, words of affirmation. Mark Twain penned the following statement, "I can live for 2 months on a good compliment." You know, it really means something for someone to say something positive that's sincere and that's true, that encourages. Verbal appreciation speaks powerfully to those whose primary love language is words of affirmation. There can be simple statements. "You really look well today. Boy, that new suit looks really great on you. I like your hairstyle. You are the best cook around. I just always love coming over to your house for a meal." There's all sorts of, this is endless, of the words of affirmation to make someone feel loved. We can offer words of encouragement to our spouses, to our friends, children. We can reinforce sometimes the courage that they show to deal with a difficult situation. We can recognize that they're tackling some hard things in their lives. They're learning something at college. They're trying to develop a new career, and we can recognize that progress. We can appreciate the unique perspective they have. They're an expert on something in the field of computers or maybe mechanics or something else, that we seek their advice. And by seeking their advice and telling them we appreciate their talents, we give them words of affirmation. If a loved one listens for words of affirmation, offering encouragement will help him or her to overcome insecurities. We all have our areas of insecurities and things that we'd like to feel more confident with. So we can help someone else to feel more confident. He brings out the concept that other writers bring out, the concept of the emotional love tank. Could it be that deep inside hurting couples exists an emotional love tank with its gauge unempty? A child has a love tank. If that tank is not properly filled, they will not develop normally. They will act out in ways that are not normal. And the child will tend to misbehave. Verbal compliments are far greater motivators than nagging critical words. Love is kind. The Bible tells us that. And so to communicate effectively words of affirmation, we need to use kind words, also with a kind tone of voice. You know, if the tone of voice and the words conflict with each other, then the message does not come through. When we express negative emotions with critical words, then we empty the tank. You know, so often that happens with our children. We criticize them, we find fault, we find things are doing wrong, way more often than we praise them and tell them the good things, and then we empty their emotional tank and they don't feel love. Same things happen with husbands and wives. And you can take each other for granted. Instead of giving words of affirmation, appreciation for the things that they do, well, your communication too often is finding the things that aren't right and finding fault. Love makes requests, not demands. When you make a request, you're affirming that person's worth. You say, "Please, could you do this for me?" You're telling them that I appreciate the things you do, I have trust in what you will do, and this is important to me, and it's something that is communicated that can build someone up. Let's look at the second love language. This is quality time. quality time is more than just proximity, being in the same room. You know, if the husband is watching the football game and his wife is trying to communicate, and every once in a while he says, uh-huh, and then he goes back to the game, is that really quality time? No, you need to focus on your mate, your child, your friend. You know, even an intimate dinner for two can come and go without a minute of quality time being shared. Have you ever been to a restaurant? You see couples that seem to be couples anyway, but there's no communication. They're just quietly sitting there. And they look like they're both ready to, fall asleep, get into a fight. Who knows? You know, that's not really quality time. The activity really is not essential. The main thing is togetherness, focused attention. It is absolutely essential that there be this quality conversation in a relationship. It involves sharing experiences, thoughts, feelings, and desires in a friendly, uninterrupted context. A good mate will not only listen but offer comments and respond to assure their mate that they're truly listening. Interactive listening is important. As Mr. LaRavia brought out, too many husbands enter the conversation, but I want to get on to something else. So they come up with a quick fix. Well, here's the answer to your problem. Do this, and it'll all be fine. And many times, a wife is not seeking a solution. They're only seeking someone who cares, who identifies with what they're going through, who appreciates the challenge they're facing. And so many husbands fall short in this category. An important thing that husbands often have to learn to do is to have self-revelation, to reveal their feelings, their challenges, their insecurities, the emotional areas of their lives and their thoughts. Activities, of course, are part of life. It doesn't have to be complicated. Having recreational things you do, it could be as simple as taking a walk together, sharing conversation. You may both decide to be part of a bowling league or a tennis league. Could be any number of things that show that I want to have quality time with you. I'm going to bring a little musical message to you from Mr. T. Bear. And he is giving a message to his sweetheart. And I want you to think about what is Mr. T. Bear saying in this message. Now, to get in the mood for this, I've got to do just a little transformation. So give me a second. Okay. Okay, Hank, take it away. Baby, let me be your loving teddy bear. I put a chain around my neck, lead me anywhere. Oh, let me be your teddy bear. I don't want to be a tiger, 'cause tigers play too rough. I don't want to be a lion, 'cause lions ain't the kind you love enough. I just wanna be your teddy bear. Put a chain around my neck and lead me anywhere. Let me be your teddy bear. Thank you very much. I admit that hairpiece looked more like a black bear that had been in hibernation rather than Elvis, but it looked different than what I saw it on the internet. But anyway, it's the best I could come up with. Well, what is Mr. T. Bear communicating? I want to be controlled. I don't want to have a mind of my own. I'm a slave. Well, he's not saying that. He's saying, I want to be close to you. I want you to sort of wear me on your heart like a little teddy bear dangling on the little chain, that identify with the things you like to do. I want to be with you. But I'm willing to consider what is fun for you, and that's going to be fun for me. And, of course, as the lyrics go on to say, you know, wants to be with her every night and run her fingers through his hair and all that good stuff. That'll come in time. Don't rush into it. So, you know, Teddy is expressing words of affirmation and seeking quality time. Let's look at number three, receiving gifts. Some people respond very well to visual symbols of love. People who speak and also want others to speak this love language feel that a lack of gifts represents a lack of love from their mate. But this is one of those easier love languages to fix, especially if you're one who likes to buy things. But if you're one of those, well, I got to save, you know, I got to put money aside for the future, and, oh, that's just trivial, I don't want to buy that little thing. And we all have our bents. Sometimes we may have to come out of our natural inclination and change some things, especially when we understand that that is meaningful to my mate or those that I'm trying to relate to. These people must understand you're investing not the money in gifts, but in deepening your relationship with those you love. My wife and I did not do a lot of gift giving to one another. We already accumulated lots of stuff. But there were some special gifts that especially she gave to me that I still tear up over and are emotional to me. She gave me a fisherman's creel along with a little sign. And the sign read this: "Here lives a great fisherman and his best catch." And so I've got a picture of Anne stuffed in a little creel. Now, if I get married again, I probably will have to hide that away. I realize that, but I've come to appreciate that more than ever since I lost her in 2002. I know that I should have given more little gifts, just some flowers, perfume, but I did remember to always remember our anniversary and her birthday, and I've got some of those cards that I'd given to her, and that are special remembrances. And so the gift itself is not as important as the fact that there is something that you give. It doesn't have to be expensive. It doesn't have to be tremendously frequent. But frequent enough to give the message, I love you. For those whose love language is receiving gifts, this is very important. Sometimes the biggest gift is you. In a time of crisis, challenge, just being there. You may not choose the perfect words. Just holding someone with a hug is better than keeping your distance and trying to come up with the magic words. Just reaching out and giving the gift of yourself gives a wonderful message of love. Let's look at the fourth love language. This is acts of service. Acts of service. Let's face it, husbands and wives in this day and age, they're often very busy. They each have their directions they're going, and the kids are going here and there, and there's a lot of things to be done to keep up a house. And so there are those chores that have to be done by someone. And so acts of service mean that you recognize things that your spouse would like you to do. Not the things you choose necessarily, but the things that they inform you. These are important to me. Yes, we have the mundane things of picking up the laundry, doing the laundry, vacuuming, taking out the trash, shopping, on and on and on, that are simple things. And yet, by recognizing the things that your mate appreciates you doing can be a powerful expression of your love. Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples, for all of us, by doing the mundane task of washing the dirty, dusty feet. Nothing was too low for him to do to serve others. A powerful example of his love and devotion. It's important to understand, as I said, what acts of service are effective. You can liken acts of service to having several different dialects. And if you've got a dialect they don't get, you know, you've got a heavy Irish brogue to put it in that term. They may understand that you're trying to love them, but you're deciding yourself, well, here's what I decide that I'm going to serve you with, rather than finding out what do they really need in the areas of service. We have the golden rule, as it's called, but there's a double way of applying that. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We want to be treated by someone speaking our love languages. We want to be appreciated. We want to be respected. We want to be treated with kindness. So we should treat others that way. But there's also the corollary, do unto others what they would like you to do for them. And so sometimes we've got to break it down into more of a detailed analysis. What is going to be a good way to give to them, to serve them, to let them know that you love them? These acts of service need to be done out of genuine love, respect, esteem, not out of obligation. A maid who does chores and helps out around out of guilt or fear will inevitably be speaking a language of love, but not a language of love, but a language of resentment. We don't want to do that. You know, we want to really be into it. We want to really feel, boy, I just really enjoy that I can help my mate by doing this thing for you. And so sometimes it means humbling yourself, thinking outside the box, willing to do things that aren't your natural inclination, because that's what is going to show love to your mate. So it takes communication, doesn't it? Communication. It takes verbalizing in those times when you've got, you know, meaningful time together to share those things that will be important. Let's look at the fifth area. This is physical touch. Many mates feel the most loved when they receive physical contact from their partner. For a mate who speaks this love language loudly, physical touch can make or break the relationship. The sexual relationship, obviously, is part of this. And especially men feel secure and loved when that relationship is right. But when it isn't, then they feel distant, and they're not apt to speak the love language to their spouse. That relationship is only one dialect of physical touch. Various parts of the body respond in various ways differently. It's important to discover how your partner wants to be touched. Some touches may be irritating and uncomfortable to your mate. Don't assume that this is how they want to be touched, because this is how I want to touch them. I remember a time that I was working on my computer, laboring away on something, and Ann, my wife, came into the room and came in there and touched my neck and kissed it. Well, that's a real ticklish part of my body. And I flinched away. And, oh, that was not good to do. It really hurt her feelings. She wanted to show affirmation, touching, affection. I think I told her that I was ticklish there, but she did it anyway. What I should have done is to have gotten up and kissed her neck and said, I really appreciate you doing that, but remember, I'm ticklish there, so if I flinch because I don't want you to touch me, it's because I'm ticklish. So if that isn't, you know, the place you want to be touched, communicate still in a loving way. I could have handled that one better, and I admit that. Physical touching, of course, can be big acts, you know, in the sexual relationship, or little things, just little pats on the hand and the shoulder and other parts of the body. It can be just a, you know, a little nudge with the elbow, and did you get that, you know, sharing some little thing, you know, during a sermon, you know, like, you listening? Hopefully done gently with a smile. All marriages, of course, experience crisis. Not necessarily a crisis in the relationship, but dealing with a sick child, dealing with an emergency, you know, dealing with an accident, dealing with a loss in the family. And at that time, touch is very important. Again, a hug could communicate an immense amount of love for that person, whether it's your mate or someone else. Sometimes you struggle what to say, but just coming up to them with a look of empathy and giving them a hug can be a powerful expression of your love. And so this language is expressed in different ways for different people. That, again, it takes communication to make sure that you're talking to them in their dialect of this particular love language. You probably recall some of the studies of infants, I think, especially during the wars, where maybe they were left in a place where the infants are. The name left me. Let's see. Anyway, what's that? Anyway, someone's trying to tell me. But anyway, where they keep infants. I was going to say infirmary, but hopefully that's not there. But sometimes, you know, they had the concept, well, the mother needs to rest, you know, and just not be bothered by the baby. And they found that there are cases where some of these infants would literally die because of lack of touching and lack of contact with someone else's skin. And so those who need the language of physical touch, if they don't receive it, they can die emotionally by being deprived of being talked to with this language. How can we discover our primary love languages and those of our loved ones, especially our spouses? Sometimes the answers may not just immediately go into your mind. Now, if you get the book, Gary Parker's book, he does have a little inventory that you can take, and it'll give you some insights into maybe what is your primary love language or love languages. Here are some things you may contemplate as we're winding down. What does your spouse do or say that or fail to do that hurts you deeply? Maybe then your language is that of affirmation. If you look over your marriage and ask, what have I most often requested of my spouse or what have they requested of me, that will give you some insight. God wants us to focus on His, of course, instructions about loving Him. He doesn't leave us clueless. He gives us a lot of information, both technical as well as how to have a right heart. A humble, respectful, obedient response to God, as well as a joyful one. That He's given us life, and that of the abundant life, He's given us His festivals, His Sabbaths, relationships. Notice the statements of Paul, Romans 13:9. About God's commandments. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that Jesus was constantly challenged about this part of the law, that part of the Word of God. The example in Mark 12, 28 through 31 is important. We see that one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, that is, Jesus had answered well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What will be the language of the new millennium? Technically, I don't know for sure. But I know that we will be learning to teach others to speak the language of love, the basic language of God. And I hope this has given you a little insight into ways that make it improve speaking a love language to your mate, to your children, to your friends. So I hope you'll continue learning this language that will be the language of the new millennium.